Praise God. So, I told you I'd be doing a message. We had a message called Typology 101 last Sunday. I told you I would be doing another message on the following Sunday. I only took two Sundays up on typology. And like I said, I'll break into a message here and there on Sundays on typology. And that would be on the creation week. And that'd be the first message of actually a number of messages on the days of creation and how they're not just historical events whereby God divided, you know, the waters and divided light and darkness and filled the earth with all kinds of wonderful things, but they're an actual picture of our salvation experience in the Lord. And it's mind-boggling when you understand that, and it's so clear when you go through it that that's exactly what the Lord's doing that there. And it's not a typology based on some kind of masterful assertion of, wow, maybe this is a picture here. It's based on the authority of the New Testament. I can give you different scriptures that reveal to us that that's how the New Testament authors viewed the creation week. Not only as a historical reality, but as a picture whereby God was showing forth salvation. I can't wait to give that message Sunday. But in between those two messages, last week and this week, I'm doing a message called Typology 101 Part 2. Because I left a lot of meat on the bone last Sunday, or a lot of fruit on the tree, we might say, depending if you're vegetarian or not. But I'm telling you right now, the scriptures, I thought, because it was kind of an introductory message. It was an introductory message, typology. We looked at the seven different Greek words used in the New Testament that show that God uses, you know, typologies. Skia, you know, tupos, which is the word we get type and typology from, and other words where that are used in connection to God drawing from the Old Testament in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit letting us know these were pictures whereby God was using persons, places, things, you know, events, institutions to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory, and his divine plan for man. Amen. So as we get into the word together, I want to encourage you to just search the scriptures with me, because as an introductory message, we got pretty deep for a kind of an introductory message, but I wanted to show you how a little bit more how it fits together with the beginning, without getting into the creation week, because that's next Sunday, but just, you know, Genesis, the first five books a little bit, with the book of Revelation. Since we're also in the book of Revelation, I thought, you know, this would be really good, because in Revelation chapter, the chapter that we're entering into, we're getting to a time where there's an interlude, a kind of awesome parenthetical amount of time in between the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the Satan let loose for 1,000 years, and then the destruction of the wicked at the end of the millennium. Right after that, something very interesting happens. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, or chapter, 20. We've read through chapter 20 and have studied it verse by verse for the most part. But then we read in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And then I saw the dead," he says, "the great and the small standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." And it goes on to talk about whoever's name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or the Book of Life here. It's also called Lamb's Book of Life as well. Terms used interchangeably. If you look at Revelation 13:8, you click Revelation chapter 17:8, and you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 here. It's called the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life as well, because it's his book. I don't believe, as some say, oh, maybe they're two different books. There's no evidence that they're two different books. It's just, there's many words for the Word of God itself, amen? We use the word Bible, which is actually not called you won't read it, the word Bible in your Bible. You know, some say, oh, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Or the word Bible is not in the Bible. Greek word's Biblios, you know. But it's called the Scripture. It's called the Word of Truth. It's called many things. But it's interesting because he sees this great white throne, and there's this great white throne judgment, and it happens before verse 21. Chapter 21, I'm sorry, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. By the way, when you start looking at biblical typology in the Old Testament, and you start seeing the sea, the ocean, and you start looking, you look at the word sea right there, and then you read Revelation 17, and it talks about the whore of Babylon who sits over the waters, and then it defines the waters as nations, people, tongues, and so forth. And then you read the new heaven, new earth, there's no more sea, you know, which has been a reference to, on and on. I mean, there's all these connections between the physical world and things that God does in it, and the spiritual world and what God does in us. What we want to make sure, as I told you and I cautioned you in the very first message, we need to make sure we don't go beyond scripture when we look at typology. What I mean is that you don't come up with a new doctrine. Any typology will only just encourage you and confirm doctrine that is already specifically stated in the scripture. But it's interesting, when you have this time in Revelation, there'll be this judgment. And I did a message a few weeks back on Sunday called Putting Hell Back into Hell, where we're looking at Revelation chapter 21 here, or 20, and the Great White Throne Judgment. And I'm doing that in not one, but in two parts. So I'm going to return to that to finish those two parts after the message on typology, the next message on typology, whereby we look at the days of creation. And by the way, the days of creation messages is going to whet your appetite to want to hear more messages on the days of creation, how each day is a picture of our salvation in Christ and his glory. But the beauty of that is you'll be able to, if you want to, just catch the podcast because I'm doing that on what we call Typology Tuesday. So I thought it was supposed to get mellower as I get older, you know, not more work, but praise God, I'm happy about it because it's you know, a brother, it was Javen from, he said he was praying. He wanted to ask me, I guess, you know, he wanted to ask me if I do more messages than two a week, you know, and he goes, then you started doing these podcasts and now I'm up to like six or seven a week. So praise the Lord, you know, Lord's going to, it's definitely keeping me in the word, which is good. But I encourage you to check out those podcasts because we have a great time. But I want to encourage you in this last message in Typology 101. I was showing you all these examples of how the New Testament talks about typology and those different Greek words that are used and so forth. And then different examples from the New Testament. Like Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Jonah was a picture of Jesus. God crafted that picture. Because he's sovereign. I told you, the beauty of typology, it shows you so many things. It shows you how sovereign God is, amen? That he can herd cats, okay? He can herd us individual, wicked human beings to paint pictures with us, even though we have a measure of freedom, free moral agency, to reject or accept the gospel. And he uses the wickedness of men to praise him. Nobody can checkmate God. So it shows you his sovereignty, and I love God's sovereignty, and I love seeing his sovereignty through typology, but it also shows the inspiration of the Old Testament scripture, amen, and the New Testament, how they fit together, and how the Bible is a unity, that the 70 books of the Bible, we say 66, but the book of Psalms is really like five books, so it's 70, or you can say 66 of the Bible is really one book, and how the Old Testament is radically inspired by God. It's his word. And there's so many beautiful things about typology that just bless your heart. And then you get to see Jesus and painted in ways that, you know, in beautiful ways that you wouldn't necessarily see if there wasn't typology given. So it's just mind-boggling. I gave you a bunch of other reasons as to why typology is such a blessing. But I wanted to, in this study, we looked at Genesis a little bit. But we're going to be looking at Genesis next week. As I said, we look at the 7 days of creation. Right now, I want to look more at Exodus and how in Exodus you see a typology of what happens in the book of Revelation. I mean, we've been in this verse-by-verse study, I don't know how long, in Revelation. Now we're finally in 20, which 20, 21, and 22 will go faster than most of the chapters that we've been in. Chapter 4 was probably the fastest chapter. But not that we'll speed through it either. But wow, it's so mind-boggling. A lot of people, most Christians don't understand that the book of Exodus, it took place. It actually happened. The Jews were captive there, right? For 400 plus years. They were set free. They were, there were the 10 plagues and everything else. Okay, it's part of Israel's history and part of God demonstrating his power to the Egyptians. And it says that he did those things not just to rescue his people, that was the primary reason, but also that they might know, the Egyptians, who the one true God is. And one thing I would be tempted to do, which I'm not going to do because I'm going to not have enough time to do this, and I want this to be one message on this, is go into the different plagues that happened in Egypt and show you that each plague pretty much is a judgment against a different Egyptian god. The Bible says the gods of the nations are demons. It says the gods of the nations worship are demons, demon gods. And they had all kinds of different gods. You know, Apis, you know, the bull. They worshiped, you know, the water. They had gods for everything. So God is judging these things because in the Ain world, Ain is A-N-E, it's ancient Near East. The ancient Near East, the Ain communities, ancient Near Eastern communities around Israel, they were so different than Israel. You went into their temples, they had all kinds of demonic gods hanging up or elevated for worship. You go into God's temple, guess what you don't see? You don't see an image of a god. God says not to make an image of him, amen? And you had all kinds of different things in their moral code, some that reflected the morality of that God's written his law in our hearts, amen? So sometimes you see that, but oftentimes you see really strange things that would condone a lot of gross sin and so forth. But what's interesting is within those communities, you had the worship of all these demon gods. And God was showing that he was the one true God by bringing judgment upon the Egyptians. What happens to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh, their leader, and the two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, and how God sets his people free is a picture or a type. It happened, but it's a typology on a worldwide scale of what's going to happen on the earth during the tribulation period. There's picture after picture after picture after picture, and it's absolutely mind-boggling. But the central person in the picture for me is not Pharaoh, not even Moses, not you know, Aaron, but Lord God. And the Passover lamb is a picture of course, the Lamb of God who would give himself for us. And at the end of my message, Typology 101, Part 1, last week, I alluded to some of that. I gave a couple examples pretty quick. And I thought, you know what? I want to go through those scriptures because they're so powerful. Because I've been through the book of Revelation twice at Blessed Hope. Once in a study, which was the first long series I ever let the church go through. People that were newer to the fellowship had come and more would ask me. People kept saying, can you go through Revelation again? I'd say, we have a Revelation study. It was a 7-year study. And you could just get the tapes, you know? That was a long study. And they'd still say, could you just do it again sometime? And I'd say, no, as long as we have that deal there. Well, guess what? My wife and Mary, was it, or you, or Susie? Who's that? Probably Susie. They sent it off to get made into CDs instead of cassette tapes because, you know, we entered into another phase of technology regarding recording things. And guess what? To go get recorded all 7 years. They lost it. They sent us back 2 boxes and it was someone's stuff. I don't know how they got the boxes mixed up. We opened up the boxes. It was like an old tennis racket and shoes or whatever and a couple cassette tapes. Like, what in the world? So then when people would say, can you repeat the Revelation study, please? You know what? I can't say go to the tapes, you know? So now we're closing in. We're getting close to the end. We're entering in the new heaven and new earth in the scripture, Revelation 21, 22. Pretty awesome. We just got through the millennium, but now we see this great white throne judgment before the new heaven and the new earth. But what you have to understand, there's a new beginning. There's a new beginning with the millennium. Now there's a new beginning with the new heaven, new earth, which is the eternal state. Amen? But Israel was experiencing a new beginning. The time of their captivity had ended. The lessons they were to learn there and the lessons that they were about to learn through the wilderness as they went into the promised land were about to take place. Guess what? I call us sometimes, and I don't know if anybody's used terminology, but I've just been using it for years. I've called us the new wilderness people. We're the new wilderness people. We're between Egypt. We've been delivered by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And we're headed to the promised land. We are in the wilderness. I don't have time to ferret all of the verses out on this because otherwise it would be a number of messages long. And when I get into the Exodus, Lord willing, if he gives me the time to do all this, and we're going through our podcast, I will get into Jude, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians 10, the book of Revelation to a degree, showing that the typology is being fulfilled, that the New Testament over and over again in different books uses the imagery of going through the wilderness and being sojourners as we're headed for the promised land. Ephesians chapter 5 does that actually. Talks about how they grieved his Holy Spirit in the book of Isaiah. And God said he was their savior, but he became their enemy in Isaiah. I think it's around 63 or so forth. And in Ephesians, it talks about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But it says they grieved his Holy Spirit and he became their enemy. And in Ephesians 4, it says don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you've been sealed in the day of redemption. And then it goes on in chapter 5 to talk about if you live like this, you won't have any, let no one be deceived by vain words. For if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom. So we're going through the wilderness. We're headed to the promised land, and we could grieve God's spirit. And my point there is, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talks about how Moses hit the rock, or not the rock, he mentions the rock that followed them though. He mentions being baptized in the sea of Moses, and how God scattered them in the wilderness, and we need to take heed when we stand lest we fall. He just blatantly gives an example, he says God gave these things as examples for us, so we would not fall in the same way they did. He spells it out, right? But there's other times in Ephesians where these truths are alluded to in just a verse you may not even catch. But you'll see, well, that's a phrase he actually uses regarding the wilderness people, the first wilderness people, the Jews. And he's applying it to us as we're heading into the kingdom, the promised land for us. Amen? And when you look at what happened to how few people actually made it, you understand why Jesus said the gate is narrow, right? And only a few make it. Are you going to be among the great multitude of murmurers who were slain before they go into the promised land because they were, rebelling like Korah, or they were just murmuring and whining about everything? It's a serious thing, man. It's a serious thing that we have to put God first and make sure that we recognize that our lives are vapors and that we make our lives count in this world, amen? And that we focus on the kingdom. Jesus said, seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are you seeking God's kingdom first in your life? Can you honestly say that? Jesus commanded us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You have to make sure you're seeking God's kingdom first. And that doesn't mean that you just go to church. That means you put Jesus first in your life. It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, right? Trust the Lord with what? How much of your heart? All of your heart. And lean not on what? Your understanding, but acknowledge him in some of your ways or all of your ways? All your ways. And then he'll make your what? Path straight. Amen? Then you'll be on the narrow path of Jesus, So we need to make sure that we're, in all of our ways, we're acknowledging him and that we're shining for him. Now, to me, the central focus of the book of Revelation, as I've studied it now, and I've studied it through, I don't know if it's been another 7-year period or not, but 14, 15 years maybe, I don't know. We have to look. I've skipped many, many Wednesdays, though, because we did a lot of devotional things in between. But we were on Sundays for a long time. Then we brought it to Wednesdays. And one thing that always, the thing that comes at me the most is it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave and has shown his servants things which must shortly come to pass, sent and signified by his angel servant John, bear record, on and on and on. But it's the revelation. The first words are the apocalypse in the Greek of Jesus Christ. It's all about revealing Jesus. Amen? Amen. And it's from him and it's for him and it's to him. Like Romans 11, 36 says, all things are by him, and through him and for him. It's all about Jesus. But Jesus is the Lamb of God because God is love. He became the Lamb and was slaughtered on the cross, poured his blood out because guess what? He wanted to incorporate us because of his great love into his redemptive plan. And that plan, when did God have that plan? I just saw somebody said, they were writing something. They're like, I heard that, God had planned to redeem the world before man even fall. How could this possibly be? And I was scratching my head. I'm like, No disrespect, but I'm like, the person must not be reading the scripture, right? Because the scriptures tell us that God had long ago planned before the foundation of the world to send his son, amen? And it was always, before God made us, he knew we were going to fall. It's always been part of his plan. But in the Exodus, what he does with Pharaoh, what he does with the Jews who have been imprisoned there for, had been there for 40 years, and now they're being, for the last years, they're being enslaved. They've been enslaved. Pharaoh's not letting them go. And instead of going through reading a lot of Exodus, we'll read a little bit maybe here and there. I want to focus, if I'm going to focus anything in one shot at comparing Exodus to the book of Revelation, I want to focus mostly, as far as any one thing, on the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And how many times in the Old Testament did the scripture specifically refer to Jesus Christ as the Lamb? We have one time. It's in Isaiah chapter 53, where he'll be like a lamb before his shearers. That doesn't mean we don't have multiple pictures of him through the Passover lamb, amen? There's many pictures of him, but there's one where it specifically mentions the Messiah being like a lamb. But in the New Testament, we have four such occasions, and this is kind of what one of the things I left off mentioning. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, is what? Sacrificed for us. Paul recognized that the Passover lamb was a picture of Jesus. Okay, we're not going to do a whole lot on that because I've done a few messages since I've been pastoring here at Blessed Hope, which is 30 years next year, on Jesus being the Passover lamb. We've had a number of Christ the Passover services. I did one even before this fellowship started with a few other Calvary Chapel pastors on Christ and the Passover as well. And I've always just loved that. But it's mind-boggling when you look at how God told them each household was supposed to slay a lamb while the Jews were in Egypt, the Hebrews were in Egypt, right? And the 10th plague was coming, and God was going to kill the firstborn of every family, including every Jewish family, unless what? They killed a male full-grown lamb without blemish and put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, right? And we already talked about that. That would, and of course, the blood would drip down. Anybody ever put some blood up? Or hopefully you've never done that, but you paint, right? And there was a basin there, right? You could go with your fingers and you'd see a cross from the blood of a lamb. You know, 1,500 years later, boom, you'd have blood in the same areas, right? Boom, boom, boom. Even some blood down there from his feet. From the blood of the perfect lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Passover lamb prefigured the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 just spells out what the Messiah is going to go through and how he's going to die, and he'll be like a lamb before shears, right? Think about that. But Exodus gives this wonderful picture. And keep in mind, this is amidst being persecuted by the Egyptians, being enslaved by the Egyptians, not being able to be let go, and all these plagues happening. And now, unless they have the blood over their front door, there's no way they'll be spared. The Jews, too. Of course, Pharaoh doesn't put blood on his door, and what happens to his firstborn? He's killed. He's put to death. There was a lot of mourning in Egypt during the 10th plague. But Christ is called, Paul calls Christ our, you know, Christ is our Passover, he says, was sacrificed for us. 1 Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a what? As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Catch that, unblemished and spotless? Jesus, they found no sin in him. He was without sin, amen? And even that's part of the picture, because they had to examine the lambs and make sure there was no blemish. Why? Because these lambs were pictures of who? Jesus Christ, amen? It had to be a male lamb that was fully grown. Why? Because these lambs were pictures of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two other times in the New Testament, and they're both in John chapter 1, where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. I'm talking about outside of the book of Revelation. Two other times. John 1:29, and just a little bit, few verses after that, where John says in 1:29, behold of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Amen? Amen. So Jesus referred to four times as Lamb in the New Testament. one time specifically as far as a direct statement where you can recognize that as Messiah in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, but really several times through the Passovers in the Old Testament. Amen? So, I find it fascinating that Jesus, they would inspect the lambs. Do you know how much it says when you read through the scriptures in the Old Testament? How many days they were supposed to inspect the lambs? Does anybody remember? I've taught on this before. There was a number of days where they had to inspect the lamb and look at it and make sure they'd watch it for 5 days. It wasn't sick for five days. Okay, I kind of gave you the answer, my hand up, you know, 5 days. Well, guess what? Before Jesus' crucifixion, when you go to John chapter 12, verse 1, you read that Jesus, 6 days before Passover, went into Bethany. Then a little bit later in verse 12, you find on the next day, he goes into Jerusalem. And guess how long he's in Jerusalem, where they're trying to find dirt on him, the religious leaders, and eventually the Roman leaders too. 5 days, they're inspecting him, trying to find sin in him. Are you with me? 5 days they're trying to find sin in Jesus. They're inspecting the lamb. They don't even know it. Guess who knew it? Jesus. Okay, it's time to go in there. I'm the Lamb of God. And they're challenging him, you know, and on the first of those 5 days, you know, they're yelling hosannas. Some are, but the religious leaders are upset that they're praising him. They want to find fault in him. And he says, if they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out, right? And you just keep going through this 5 days and they're inspecting him. And then he stands before Pilate, find no sin, you know, I find no fault in him, right? All the way to the point of his crucifixion, you know. One thief says to the other, the one that's repentant, we're getting what we deserve, but he has done nothing amiss, you know. And then the soldier, when he's crucified, surely this is the Son of God, you know. It's like it was showing, you know, he's without sin. He perfectly qualified as the Lamb of God. And it was really interesting because the language in Exodus is interesting. It says, the whole congregation shall rise up and slay the Passover lamb. Woo, that's heavy, man, when you realize that Israel had turned on him in the end. The very people, some of them that were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, just 5 days earlier, were saying, crucify him, crucify him. You know, and it was all part of God's plan. It says he was crucified with wicked hands. He used the wickedness of men. He knew what men would do. He knows what people do in all kinds of circumstances. He calls us to do righteousness, but if we don't, we're still going to be used for his glory. That just blows me away how he does that. That's why all the politics and all the crazy things going on right now, I just remember, you know, God's on the throne. And he never says, oops, it's not in his vocabulary, you know. And he works everything good for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amen. So just keep trusting him. And this life isn't long. You're going through hard times. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Your life is very quick. I always say, look at the last 5-10 years, how fast they went. Especially if you're older. It does seem to speed up quite a bit before you know it's gone. And you're standing before God. Well, you hope you're standing before God in the end. Amen? You got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Make sure you have a relationship with him. So there's all these wonderful pictures. But one of the things I mentioned was that in Exodus chapter 12, it says, and I didn't go to these verses because I didn't have time, but it says in chapter 12, verse 46, it is to be eaten in a single house, the Passover lamb. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. You weren't supposed to break any bones. So that was one thing you couldn't do with this Passover lambs, right? But there's a psalm, which is really interesting, 34:20, of Messiah. It says, he keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Psalm 34:20. Isn't that amazing? Then you come to Jesus. And what do we read of Jesus? John chapter 19, verse 33 and following. Listen. But coming to Jesus at the crucifixion, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, which was customary to speed up a crucifixion. They didn't break his legs. Why would Jesus already be dead? Couple reasons. First of all, God was going to make sure he was dead before they broke his bones. Amen. Also, he was whipped over and over again, scourged. And we've talked about in the past, and we will in the future, how brutal a Roman whipping was. Oftentimes with glass and metal and bones and rocks tied to the end of the whip and just thrashed. And we'll get into that another time, maybe when we study the crucifixion before Resurrection Sunday. But he lost a lot of blood. He lost blood through hematidrosis. Remember, he sweat blood, and with the blood out came his capillaries popped. It's called hematidrosis. Only over 100 people forensically have been known to have gone through it. He was one of them. He lost blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had his beard ripped out to a degree. He had a crown of thorns stuck on his head, and he was hit in the head where his crown of thorns was. He lost a lot of blood before he even got to the cross. That's why he was, he thirsted. He couldn't make it physically up the mountain, up to Golgotha. Remember, the cross was carried by Simon the rest of the way. And so Jesus, as the Lamb of God, poured out his blood, but not one bone was broken. Plus, guess what? He chose when he was going to die. Plus, he took the wrath of God upon himself. And it says when they shoved a javelin into his side, what came out? Water and blood. If water comes out, that's evidence that, according to medical science, that the pericardium sac that surrounds the heart that has water in it had been broken. Water and blood came out. And that some believe he died possibly of a heart attack on the cross because of the stress. In Psalm 22, where it says that in the Old Testament, where it talks about they divided his garments. Remember that? And it talks about how, they pierced my hands and my feet. It talks about what looks like his heart bursting. Pretty heavy. So all these things are going on. But Jesus himself said, I don't believe he died necessarily of a heart attack. I do believe there's a ruptured, maybe there was a heart attack on the cross. It's hard to be sure exactly what happened because he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, amen, and bowed his head. So it sounds like he said, I will lay down my life, no one can take it from me, and I will raise it back up again, amen. So he chose the moment that he was going to die, which is pretty heavy when you think about it. But all these pictures in the Old Testament, all these clear scriptures about what the Messiah would do, Isaiah 53, but all these things I'm talking about with the Passover lamb, Those are pictures that God's creating. Amen? Because we're his children. And he wants us to see that. He wants us to see that he is a God who reveals himself through pictures, through typologies, and so forth. But it gets heavier when you go to the book of Revelation because it's in the book of Revelation that we see something more radical surrounding the Lamb of God. And we see the new wilderness people. And we see Pharaoh, it becomes a picture of who? The Antichrist. What kind of heart did Pharaoh have? He had a hard heart, right? He blasphemed the God of Israel. He exalted himself. He was stubborn, and he wanted to be worshipped above any other human being. He was identified with Ra or Horus, the chief god, the sun god of the Egyptians, and he wanted to be worshipped. The Antichrist, it says, will exalt himself above all that is called God or that is God, showing himself to be God. It's heavy. But also, guess what? He had two people doing miracles. We don't know their Egyptian names for sure, but the names that they historically were given are Jannes and Jambres. We read about them in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And how in the last days terrible times will come, and men will be lovers of self, and covetous, and boasters, and proud, and blasphemers, and disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy. It goes on and on. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. It talks about people will not love the truth. It talks about people that will come in and seduce women with lies into their homes and so forth. It talks about like Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses. These guys will withstand the truth. What did Jannes and Jambres do? Does anybody remember? To get people to keep their faith in Pharaoh. They counterfeited the miracles that God was doing through Moses and through Aaron. Remember that? Moses throws they throw the rod down. What happens? Becomes a snake. Remember Jannes and Jambres? Same deal. They couldn't imitate every miracle, though, because Satan is limited, amen? He's not God. But guess what? In the New Testament, you have Antichrist, but you have a false prophet. And it says in Revelation 13 that he does miracles to get people to worship the Antichrist or the beast, even bringing fire down from heaven, which is interesting because God has two witnesses in Revelation 11 that do miracles and do all kinds of plagues, including bringing fire down from heaven. So he's imitating. Are you with me? He's imitating what the two witnesses are doing, this false prophet. Yeah, Jannes and Jambres is two. He's only one, though. Yeah, that's because typology, it's not like everything is exact. It's just pictures. But guess what? The false prophet is two in another way. You know why? It says he looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. So he looks like he represents Christ. So there's going to be a figure in the end times, maybe a future pope. Maybe this pope. We'll see how late we are in the deal, right? But he'll cause people to worship the beast. And he'll look like a lamb. He'll look like he represents Jesus. But he'll speak like a dragon. The dragon's a picture of Satan in Revelation. A symbol of Satan. God uses symbols. God uses pictures. Revelation 12:9 shows us that Satan's called the serpent of old. You know, the dragon, Satan, the devil. All four of those names in Revelation 12:9. Now, what's a trip is of the false prophet. Guess what it says? He has two horns. What do horns represent in the Bible? Power. So some believe the false prophet could be a picture of, you know, Catholicism and apostate Protestantism, ecumenical Protestantism that just embraces anything and doesn't care about truth. I don't know that. I believe it looks like it, you know, it's a specific man to me, but we'll see how it shakes out. But I'm telling you right now, it's just kind of interesting. He has two horns. But he imitates some of the miracles, at least the one of them, bringing fire down from heaven, that you see with the two witnesses. Now, what's interesting is some say, but yeah, there's not a real good correlation between the plagues in Egypt and the plagues in Revelation. There isn't. Have you studied it? In fact, guess what? This is what I think is very interesting. Listen, as many years as I've studied and taught Revelation here, I've never done this study. I've never done a study showing Exodus and Revelation and how one's a picture of the other. In all those years. That's because we go verse by verse in expository teaching. And when I come across something that parallels it, I would do that in the context of a specific study. But it's the first time I've ever taken a study out and said, hey, let's look at how these things parallel each other. And by the way, it doesn't mention every single plague that happened in Egypt happening, but it mentions many of the same kind of plagues. And it doesn't mean everyone doesn't take place. You know how I know that? It could still happen where everyone and more take place. Go to Revelation chapter 11, where we read about the two witnesses. And verse 3 says, and I will grant, Revelation 11, 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Obviously, the gift of prophecy didn't cease, right? Verse 4, these are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Does that sound familiar? And to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Wow. So it's not necessarily saying that specifically they're bringing fire down from heaven, but they're bringing fire from their mouths to destroy their enemies. Some look at these as civil powers and as a spiritual leader and a civil leader like Zerubbabel and Joshua when the temple was being rebuilt, because it's associated with the rebuilding of the temple in the first couple of verses. And Zerubbabel being the civil leader of Israel and Joshua being the high priest, as God using two select men, and that the fire here may be the fire that they destroy their enemies as God using Israelis, the power that Israel has with regard to nukes or whatever else. We'll see how this shakes out, of course. But I think there's more going on here because we're definitely talking about miracles a lot like Moses, right? Elijah shutting up the heavens where it doesn't rain. Okay, I don't believe that's a technological feat right there. But I'll say this. Notice what it says very clearly in verse 6. They shut up the skies. The rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth. Watch this. And to strike the earth with what? Every plague so often as they desire. That leaves it pretty open, huh? There could be a lot of plagues. It's pretty crazy. We've studied Revelation. It's a gnarly book. Amen? But then you look at this and you're like, wow. These guys are like laying the plagues down. Every plague they want, pretty much. What's it saying? It's saying it's going to be a lot more gnarly than you even read. That God's going to be plagues on the earth through these guys that we don't even read about. You know? So what I'm saying is all 10 of the plagues, pretty much, you know? Not necessarily the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, but who knows? A lot of different things can happen that when I read about during the tribulation period, where you're like, man, during the tribulation period, you can be like, whoa, man. You know, this is going to happen. Wow, this is what is up. Whoa, this just happened. Whoa, and then a little bit like, whoa, this just happened. It's like, whoa, I didn't read about that. Well, guess what? These guys have a power over every plague. So that'd be some things you haven't seen about. You know, it's like you see the Antichrist saying, thank you for worshiping me, and scratching lice off himself. And you're like, I didn't read about lice. Well, right here, it could be verse 3 right there. You know, we'll see. Main thing is be right with God. Amen. Amen. So let's look at some of the ones that are specifically mentioned. In Exodus 9:6, well, you guys all know about the plague of blood, right? They turned the water into blood. Remember that? Well, look at 11:6 we just read. What happens? They have the power to turn the water into what? Into blood. Amen? In Exodus 9:6, it says, and the next day, the Lord did it, and the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. So God killed a bunch of animals off, killed their livestock off. That's a huge deal, right? Because they don't have a bunch of canned food like you do, you know? They don't have refrigeration in those days, you know? And you kill off livestock, it's devastating. And I wish we had time to get into the evidence of the Exodus. A lot of new evidence has come up recently that's just mind-boggling. And showing a lot of scholars in the past have put it at the wrong time and have missed what has been said at Exodus. You shift the time period a little bit, and it's like, and you look at that time period, you're like, wow, there was a time that Israel went through great devastation. So the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Revelation 8:9. Let's go to Revelation 8:9. Verse 9. The second angel sounded, it's talking about sounding his trumpet judgment, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown in the sea, and a third of the sea became what? Blood. So we see the sea becoming blood. We see, when the sea becomes blood, what happens? Verse 9. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, what? Died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. So not just the trumpet judgments or the judgments from the two witnesses, but the trumpet judgment turns the water into blood. And guess what happens? A third of the creatures die. That's going to affect, you know, eat your sushi now. Okay, just kidding. That's going to affect the food chain, man. That's going to affect the food resources on the earth and have a detrimental effect. How about destructive hail? Exodus 9:23. Listen to this. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Well, look at chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel with the trumpet sounded, and there came what? Revelation 8:7, there came what? Amen. Hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. Whoa. Now, we're talking something way beyond what happened in Egypt here. Not just what's happened in Egypt here. It's a third of the earth is burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. You know what's heavy? It blows me away. When you read the Exodus, this is history that happened. We look back and go, whoa. And then God brought his people in the promised land. There'll be a time when people look back and say, whoa, look what happened during the tribulation period. We're on the other side of it, amen? You want to make sure you're able to say, praise you, Lord God. you are good and you saved me. Amen. Revelation 16 or 16:21 says, let's go there. It says this, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Well, now this is talking about the bowl judgments, the very end of the bowl judgments, in association with the Lord's return. So there'll be hail more than once. It's going to be more gnarly during the tribulation period, far worse than it was during what the Egyptians endured. I know that because Jesus said that, you know, he said, if the Son of Man wouldn't return, no life would be saved. He said, there'll be great tribulation, greater than any time before that or after that, Matthew 24. Remember the locust in the Exodus plagues? Exodus 10:13. So Moses stretched out his hand over Egypt, his staff, I'm sorry, over Egypt. And the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locust. Wow. Go to chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded. It's talking about the fifth trumpet. And a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key had the key. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke of the from the smoke or by the smoke of the pit. Verse 3. Then out of the smoke came what? Locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Whoa, man. And these guys are gnarly, because you get stung by one of these guys, you can't die, you know, for a long period of time. Verse 4 says, they're told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for what? 5 months. Anybody here ever get bit by a scorpion? I think Leah McFall was. I remember her dad was so bummed because Mike was so bummed because they made her wait with a scorpion bite in the emergency room for, I think it was 2-3 hours. Just incredible pain. Well, probably nothing, though, compared to this. Torment for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So it's similar in pain. Verse 6, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Maybe they're in a state of paralysis or what have you, and they can't even communicate. Who knows? And they can't end their lives even, and they're in this pain. Even that, I believe, is grace, strange as that sounds. Because God, what does he bring these judgments for? What does he say at the end of these judgments, at the end of chapter 9? Verse 20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not what? They did not repent of the works of their hands, so that they, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, pharmakeia, nor of their immorality, porneo, nor of their thefts. So God's objective is to get people to repent, so they're not eternally separated from Him forever. He loves them so much; He wants them to know Him. Amen. But they're worshiping evil and doing wicked things and killing people and getting involved in all kinds of things. They're putting pleasures and things of that nature before God. And they're going to go into a Christless eternity. But because he loves them, he could just wipe everybody out. Why do you think this plays out for 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation period? He could just, boom, Antichrist, you're dead. False prophet, you're dead. Everybody took the, you know, everybody that's, you know, he's vying for their worship, doomed right away. No, the mark of the beast is not going to just, everybody's not going to have it the next day. It's going to spread throughout the world. The Lord's going to try to reach as many people as he can before they take the mark of the beast and seal their doom in an eternal lake of fire. So he wants to bring people to repent. So when people say to you, well, why does God bring judgments? It says he brings judgments into the earth so the nations will learn righteousness in the scripture. He wants to get our attention. He wants to let us know what we're headed for. And he'll give some tough love to where you, and sometimes, guess what? As his children, we go through pain. Isn't that true? The Lord says in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and in Revelation chapter 12, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 12, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. God loves us, so he rebukes us when we're off. When we go the wrong road, when we're turning from the narrow road to the broad road, he'll rebuke us. Let us know that we're doomed if we go that route. If we don't listen to his rebuke, he'll strengthen that rebuke with discipline. And that discipline could come in a myriad of ways. It could come in the form of not sensing the fruit of the Spirit, and not seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your life because you're not walking in the Spirit, and not having the joy of the Lord, and go into a funk of depression. Lord, why do I feel so down? Well, are you seeking everything but God? Put the Lord first, amen. Cain, why is your countenance fallen? Because he wanted to kill his brother. If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? The Lord says to him. His countenance would be lifted up. I'm not saying every time you get depressed, it's discipline. But every time you get depressed, you should seek Jesus, though, amen. Sometimes we just get depressed because we're in a fallen world. But I'm telling you right now, God wants to reach us. Now, locusts we've looked at. Darkness, Exodus 10:22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. Wow. Revelation 8:12, we just read how a third of the stars, a third of them became dark, and a third of the day was without light. And this is 8:12, and also a third of the night. Revelation 9:2, you can look at it right there. When it says, when he had opened the bottomless pit, the smoke went up out of the pit. We just read that, and it darkened, the sky was darkened from the smoke of the pit. Revelation 16:10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony. But guess what? Remember, God didn't kill the livestock that belonged to the Hebrews in Egypt? He's a wise God. Guess who God kept the lights on for? They didn't have electricity. But guess who he kept light for? Exodus 10:3. No one could see anything else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in their places where they lived. He gave light to Goshen. He didn't have to rapture them to keep them from the wrath. We're not appointed to wrath, amen? But we're appointed to salvation, amen? But nowhere in the book of Revelation does it show the righteous, those who have a trust in Jesus, partaking of God's wrath. And it's funny, people say, oh, we have to be raptured, otherwise God's wrath would hit us. Really? Have you read the book of Revelation? There's all kinds of believers there during the tribulation period, including the two witnesses, you know. And the saints are never targeted with God's wrath. God's a good aim, don't worry about it. Amen? Amen? Boils in Exodus 19:10. So they took soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on the people and animals. Revelation 16:2. Look at Revelation 16:2. It says, so the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast, and they worshipped his image. Those who take the mark will get boils where they've taken the mark. Interesting. And by the way, who gets these boils? To say the believers? No. Those who have the mark of the beast. It's selected wrath. Amen. And by the way, in Revelation chapter 7, it talks about the 104,000 Jews. They're sealed in their foreheads before the trumpet judgments start to blow, so God could protect them from the judgments. Well, what about us Christians? You're already sealed by the Holy Spirit, it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians. And guess what? As a Christian, your faith is in Christ, and it's because of his blood that we're not appointed to wrath. Amen? And if the blood of lambs that just were types of Jesus could protect them from the death of their firstborn, how much more will the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man, the ultimate Lamb of God who was slain for you, how much more will that protect you from the wrath of God? Amen? Amen. Can I hear amens? Amen. Praise God. We're spared by God's grace if your faith is in Christ. And what an awesome, radical truth that is. And I just trip out because in Revelation, before Revelation, four times Jesus is referred to. One time in the Old Testament, clearly, Isaiah 53, is he referred to as a lamb, although there are many shadows and types of him. Four times in the New Testament, 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians 5, two times in John 1. before Revelation, he's referred to as the Lamb of God. 28 times in the book of Revelation. That's 7 times more than the rest of the New Testament. Oh, the book of Revelation, it's all about God's wrath. It's all about the Lamb of God protecting us from God's wrath. And now you need to make sure you have a relationship with him. Amen. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's about the end. And just as Genesis is an important book, so is Revelation. One's an alpha book, one's the omega book. Amen. In Revelation 15, and we don't have time to get into it because I'm looking at the clock. But in Revelation 15, those who've died, those who go before the Lord, it says they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb at the sea, at the crystal sea. When they passed the Red Sea, Moses sang, they sang the song of Moses. And there's a huge, heavy thing going on there that ties into the creation days, ties into the Exodus, ties into the very end, which I'm going to get into when I go through the creation days. But let's just say this for now, that they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. They just sang the song of Moses in Exodus. Now they sing the song of the Lamb because now they see who the Lamb has been all this time. Amen. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we overcome Satan, it says in Revelation, by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And the word of our testimony. And we love not our lives unto death. So guys, was it me or did that go really quick? Went very quick. And we're still a little late, so I apologize. Father God, we thank you so much. Let's all rise, please. Father, we can't wait. We read in Revelation chapter 5, Father, that everyone on the earth and in heaven and even under the earth proclaims and worships the Lamb. And Father, you who sit upon the throne and your Son, the Lamb, they give him worship right along with you, Father. And your Son said that this is your will, Father, that we would honor your Son just as we honor you. And Father, we recognize that Jesus said, if we've seen him, we've seen you. And Father, we thank you that we can see your heart in Jesus. And we can see that you are love, but your word also says that you're a consuming fire, that you're a God of wrath, and that you're a serious God, and that you do judge the wicked. But Father, we thank you that in your great love, you give them an opportunity. You gave each of us an opportunity. And you don't will that any of them would perish. So, Father, we pray in your Son's name that the patience that you've shown us, that we would show others, and that you'd help us to reach out to people and love them. But at the same time, Father, that we'd speak truth in their lives, letting them know that they must repent, that judgment is coming, and that they must get right and be justified, made right by the blood of the Lamb that was shed for them on the cross. Father, we thank you for sending your Son who died for us. We love you. Help us to worship you. Now and for all eternity, your Son's name we pray. Amen.